confined to a bed and was facing her last days, that she would want her daughter, the Christian daughter, to sing that song to her daily. Where could I go but to the Lord? And I can't help but think, I never knew the lady. I knew the daughter, but I didn't know the Christian mother who passed on. But I love the story, and I love the hope that it gives us. Where can we go but to God? And that's a blessing. And I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you see the importance of that. I want to consider a thought with you from the book of Judges. You might recall that there were 15 judges that ruled over the people of Israel before the kings were appointed. And in looking at this list of 15 individuals, we come across a man by the name of Jephthah, who, according to this list, was the one that ruled the least, if you will, or at least judged the least number of years, barring, of course, not knowing how long Shamgar served. But when you consider this list, some names stand out more than others, like Gideon and Samson and Eli and Samuel. But I do want to focus on this one man, because there is a fascinating account given of him in Judges chapter 11 and Judges chapter 12. And really, he was a man who became a man of war, who was a man of terror. He raided people, raided areas because of his response to the way he was being treated. But he eventually was able to use those skills to defend God's people against the Ammonites. And it's a great story and a great account for us to consider. And so I want to develop this thought with you about lessons from one of Judah's judges, especially, as I labeled it here, lessons from Judah's fighting judge, as we will see. And I just want to make three quick points with you. The first one is how people can be cruel. And I'm just going to read in Judges chapter 11, in verses 1 through 3, how Jephthah was condemned because of his father's sins. His father was a married man, but had relations with a prostitute, and that, of course, was Jephthah's mother. And so Jephthah bore the brunt of that with the other children. It says this in verse 1 of Judges chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So you can see how he was a man who was given to stealing and raiding and things like that. But as it shows, it was probably prompted as a result of being rejected by his brothers, being rejected by his siblings. And I think that's just a really good text to show us that sometimes we can be condemned for other people's sins. This man was condemned because his father committed adultery. His father was with a prostitute. And so now he's having to suffer from that, which of course should remind us that our sins will always find us out, right? And when they do come out, we need to be people with integrity and accepting the consequences. But as it points out right here, it's possible for people to misjudge us. And here is a man who was rejected because of his parents' sin or his father's sin, and not because of anything he had done on his own. And that's a really good lesson for us to remember, that there are going to be times when people are going to misjudge us. They're going to condemn us when we're innocent. And they're going to label us with things that are not true about our character and about our motive in life. I think of what it says in Acts chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2, how Christians were suffering in this way. They had things said about them that were not true, as Jesus said would happen. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 1, it said, "It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." So the brethren were being misjudged, misaligned, they had all these false things said about them because the critics had their minds poisoned against the brethren. And that's going to happen to you. I mean, there are going to be people who do not like you because of your light, because of your commitment, and your conviction to truth. And they're going to say things about you that are not true. They're going to falsely accuse you, as Jesus said was going to happen. And we need to be people who remember that God sees all that and will eventually vindicate his people, even Jesus. I mean, in light of what we looked at this morning, when Jesus was casting out demons, you would think that everybody would celebrate the fact that this man was going around healing people, especially of this condition. And yet, his critics even managed to twist that, saying that, well, obviously, he's in with the devil. If the devil's letting him cast out these demons from people, so he must be doing this by the power of Beelzebub. He must be doing this by the power of the wicked God. So even something as noble as that was being poisoned in the hearts of other people in misaligning Jesus with what he was doing. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus did not let that false judgment deter him. It says in verse 24, the Pharisees heard that he cast out, and they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus goes on to say in verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's how he got through it. He remembered that everybody's accountable for what they say. And I think if Jesus was able to respond to false accusation that way, then you can do the same, and I can do the same. There are people who are going to think the worst in you and say the worst things about you, even though it may not be true. Their minds may be poisoned against you. We press on, and we do not do evil for evil. We pray for our enemies and those who spitefully use us, those who slander us, because we know God will eventually hold people accountable. But that also should cause us to pause before we make judgment. You know, sometimes we might think, well, this person will never obey the gospel because their parents are so wicked. They come from a wicked family. Or that they do not have the character to obey the gospel. You can't judge that. We just do not know who will obey the truth one day. But we see with Jephthah that it was enough for him to rebel. And so he responded to his family's rejection by terrorizing the communities. And so he had other people who joined him in these raids. So people can be cruel. I think another good lesson that we see from Jephthah is that people can change. As time goes on, we read in Judges chapter 11 in verses 4 and 5, the people who once considered him an outcast were helpless. They had people invading them. They had threats coming upon them, and they needed some tough guy to come in and defend them. They needed somebody with the skill to fight, a man of war. And what do you know? They call on old Jephthah to come to the rescue. In Judges chapter 11, it says in verse 4, it came to pass that after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead, imagine that, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And so we see that they eventually changed their thinking about this man. And if you keep reading the story, you see that it wasn't they who were the only ones who changed over time. Eventually Jephthah changed as well. Because instead of responding in violence, he had a different perspective, as time had taught him that. In verse 7, he said to the elders of Gilead, Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And so what we see is they did strike a deal. They struck a deal because He knew and they knew they needed him, and he was willing to come to the rescue. Now, what that shows me is that people can change. People who once align you with evil or align you with wickedness or align you with corruption in time can have a different opinion of you. And as we see, we ourselves can have a different opinion of different scenarios. You know, it's been said, and I think it's true, that time is a healer of many wounds. And I think that is just so true. That we have a way of changing our perspective the more mature we are. And we begin to put away some of the foolish thinking we once held to. We have the ability to change our mind. And that's a good thing. There are times when we do need to change our mind, especially about other people. We need to learn to give people a chance to prove themselves. I think of what Paul went through. I mean, it does talk about in Acts chapter 15 how Paul was abandoned by John Mark. And we know the story that they were out preaching on this missionary journey. And for whatever reason, this man decided to leave him and Barnabas behind and go back home. And Paul was upset with that. When Barnabas and Paul made the decision to go back through that area on another missionary journey, it says in Acts chapter 15 that Barnabas wanted to take his relative John Mark. It says in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there was, of course, a contention between them. Who was right in that? Whose interpretation was right? Was it right or wrong to take John Mark with them that second time? It was a matter of opinion, right? It was a judgment call. And they had their different views. And they divided over that. But what's remarkable about the story of John Mark is that for whatever reason, this guy had a change of heart himself. And he wanted to commit himself to serving in that manner of preaching the gospel and supporting those who preach the gospel. Barnabas saw that, was willing to give him a chance to prove himself, but Paul was not ready to trust the man. And there is a difference between forgiveness and trust. And Paul did not think he could trust this man who had abandoned them before. But what's so special is that if you fast forward many years past Acts chapter 15, what you see is Paul about to leave this life, and the very last letter he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions John Mark. And he mentions John Mark because John Mark had changed. He was no longer that person who abandoned Paul, who abandoned the preachers of the gospel, but rather he was one who was dependable, who kept his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, Paul wrote, "Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." You can change. We can change for the better. We may have been a failure in times past. We may have been a person who didn't keep our word. We may have been a person who abandoned and betrayed other people for whatever reasons. But we can change. And not only can we can change to the point where people see our character and they rely on our character, as Paul was relying on John Mark. You can improve, I can improve, and rise above our failures. But I see that in Jephthah. People changed their view of him, and they needed him. And fortunately, he had the humility, like we even read about in our reading this evening, of having that spirit of humility to serve. So that's a good lesson. You can rise above your past. But I believe we cannot study the life of Jephthah without dealing with the most controversial aspect of his account, and that is this foolish vow that he engaged in. It's been a contention among people about interpreting what exactly happened here when he made this vow. If you look at the condensed version of all this, he eventually goes back and leads the people in fighting the Ammonites. And he asked God to bless him in this service of protecting his people from this threat. And he makes this vow to God that if he would give him victory over these people, that the very first thing that came out of his house, he would dedicate in service to the Lord. And he would dedicate as a sacrifice to God. In Judges chapter 11, it's bizarre that he made this, but he made it. He made this vow. In Judges chapter 11, it says in verse 30, that Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aor as far as Minith, 20 cities, so on and so forth. And there was a great slaughter, as it says in verse 33. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." We'll pause there. But you see the vow. I mean, this guy, who thinks like this? Who reasons this way? That if you give me victory, God, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to burn it in worship to you as a burnt offering. This was an act of worship he was willing to engage in. And this, of course, was a vow. This was a solemn promise he made to God. What was he thinking? What was he expecting to come out of the house? Chicken? A goat? What was he wanting to come out of his house to greet him when he came back from victory? Well, whatever he was expecting, it certainly wasn't what happened. Because his daughter came out. His only child came out, welcoming him back and celebrating his victory. And of course, he responds with tearing his clothes in distress. So, did he kill her? I mean, he did say that whatever you give me, I'm going to burn it up to you as an offering. Is that what happened? And I've met brethren who sincerely believe that's exactly what happened. That here's a man who had to kill his daughter because that was the vow he made to the Lord. But it is possible to interpret this in another vein of thought, and that is that he may have offered her in terms of her service to the Lord, and of course, and no longer, or not being allowed to marry and have children. Did he kill her to worship the Lord? I have trouble accepting that. I mean, that may be what happened, but I have trouble reconciling that with what all that God required his people at this time. If you go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 12, one of the regulations God had in the law of Moses was that they were not to worship him the way the inhabitants of Canaan worshiped their false gods, and that especially included human sacrifice. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says in verse 29, beginning, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, you take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I will also go do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Now, to me, that's relevant. Now, here's a man who's offering a burnt offering to the Lord, and the law says you can't offer humans in worship to the Lord as a burnt offering to the Lord. I think that would be a factor in Jephthah keeping his vow. If you look at the history of these people, the thing that led them into captivity was the fact that they eventually did that. They eventually did engage in human sacrifice. And God judged them for that in Judges or Jeremiah 19, 4 and 5. And so if that's always going to be true in the law of Moses, then a possible alternate interpretation to Jephthah offering his daughter was that of symbolically giving her in service to the Lord, as had happened in times past. You might recall that even the law mentions that there were women who were dedicated to serving at the tabernacle and eventually the temple. That's mentioned in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8, that was their life's calling. They had to serve God in that manner. Is this what Jephthah did with his daughter? That he gave her up in the sense that she was not allowed to marry, she was not allowed to have children, and that she was required to be solely dedicated to serving the Lord, especially at the tabernacle. Well, when you go back to Judges chapter 11, it's not a stretch to reach that conclusion. Because when you look at her response, in Judges chapter 11, we read how Jephthah's tearing his clothes because he's mourning the fact that he has to keep his vow to the Lord, that his daughter responds by saying, "Do what you promised the Lord to do." In verse 36, it says, in Judges chapter 11, she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. And so the question is, what was done when he fulfilled that vow? And obviously, one of the great concerns this lady had in him keeping his word was the fact that she would not ever know a man, that she would not have a family of her own. That's how she's remembered. That's how the people remembered her, because she was a virgin. She never had a family of her own. And that was a sacrifice for her, and it was a sacrifice for Jephthah, because this was his only child. So his family line came to an end in him keeping this vow. I don't think it's a stretch to say that that's how he offered her up, that it's very much possible he dedicated her in service to the Lord in the same way that Hannah did. You remember when Samuel was born, that Hannah made this promise to God that if she would, he would give her a child, that she would give that child in service to the Lord, and that's exactly what she did. Samuel grew up serving at the tabernacle. He was dedicated solely to the Lord. Is that what Jephthah did with his daughter? Again, I've met brethren on both sides of this. Some feel strongly that he killed her. Some feel strongly that it was just a ceremonial offering and not permitting her to marry. What we can know is that they are bewailing her virginity. And if we're going to remember somebody who was sacrificed, physically gave their life in service to something, I don't recall us ever reflecting on their sexuality and the choices they made in terms of virginity or their being a virgin. And yet that's exactly what's happening with this lady. What we can see is that God wants us to be people who pause before we make vows. Now, I will throw this in, because this is so important as well, that whenever we do something and we keep our word, if keeping our word results in sin, we can know God doesn't want us to do that. The works of the flesh are evident, as it's described in Galatians 5. Or that we're not to engage in things that would result in sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, so on and so forth will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we can never conclude by saying that God wants us to sin if we have to keep our word, even at any cost, if it results in sin. Here's why I say that. I recall when I was holding a meeting elsewhere that there was a man there, and he was trying to reason with me about what Jesus said about divorce, because you can read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is teaching us not to divorce, of course, for except that one exception. But what God has joined together, let not man separate. And he interpreted that by saying that even if somebody is in an unscriptural marriage or adulterous marriage, the way Jesus defines it, that we're not allowed to teach that person to come out of that marriage, that it's a sin to divorce. And so if people are in that sinful marriage, we sin by teaching them to get out of that or to repent of it or to divorce. And he was reasoning from that perspective. And the great flaw in that is anytime we reach a conclusion that results in us practicing sin, we have been deceived. It's a deception. And we have to be careful against that. I asked him this. If it's two men, because now you can legally marry. Two men can legally marry one another. Two women can legally marry one another. And so if the same reasoning is applied to those situations where it's clearly defined as sin, that when two men are married together, it's homosexuality and God condemns that behavior, are we required to endorse that sinful marriage because it's a sin to teach people to divorce? You see, how can you remain consistent in something like that? And so what we can know that any time our behavior results in sin, we can know God never wants us to do that, whatever that sin may be. But the real heart of the lesson is we have to be people who think before we speak. And if we have entered into vows that result in sin, then obviously we don't keep our word on those matters. But when we can keep our word without violating God's will, God expects us to keep what we have vowed. Here's what God says about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 1 through 7. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. For pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say to the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. And so we can see, obviously, God wants us to keep our word. We don't have to make vows, but when we make vows, especially to the Lord, we have to keep our word. And that's just true. You don't have to get married. But when you get married, you make vows. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's a vow. We're promising before God and men that we will be faithful to this person till death do us part. You don't have to get married. You don't have to make that vow. But if you make that vow, you're obligated to keep it, as long as keeping it does not violate the rest of God's will. So we have to keep our word. You don't have to take out loans or enter into business contracts with people. You don't have to. But if you do, God expects you to keep your word. You said you would pay it back, pay it back. You said you would honor your word in business, honor your word in business, if, of course, you can do so without violating God's will. You don't have to make promises to your children or to your spouse. But if you make promises and you've promised to do something, you and I are obligated by that vow to keep our word. And our integrity has to be so strong that when we interact with one another as Christians, James says in James chapter 5 and verse 12, that your bond, your word has to be so strong of a bond that your yes is yes and your no is no. That's based on people who keep their word. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or on earth with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So to me, he's saying the same thing, that we have to be people who keep our word. And certainly we can see that. Again, what was this guy expecting to come out of the house? I don't know. But it wasn't the way it turned out. And it was a vow that was rashly made, and so he had to suffer for it. And so we see from Jephthah, this fighting judge from the people of God, that there are some tremendous lessons, I think, we can learn from him. People can be cruel to you, misjudge you. People can change. You can change. And of course, people can vow foolishly, and we need to pause before we do that. Could be that you're here and you're not a child of God. We hope that you will have the integrity that we saw even this morning of somebody who realized they were not right with God and made it right. Appreciate so much Matt's humility and example in that. Could be that you're here and you're not in the body of Christ, and so we encourage you with this song to obey this beautiful message of redemption. Or if you need to make things right with God in a public way as a child of God, please come to Him as we stand and sing.